acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. You may be seated. Open your Bibles with me to our epistle lesson for today. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Now, Paul is writing here from a prison cell, likely in Rome. If you remember, Paul and his companions planted the church in Ephesus during his second missionary journey. The city boasted the great temple of Artemis or Diana. It was a cultural gem, enriched in the latest in architecture, libraries, music, and arts. Ephesus was a leading seaport of all of Asia Minor, geographically near the center of all the places where Paul had previously evangelized. Among that was a Hellenistic and an aesthetic lifestyle which sought worldly wisdom and pleasure. While Paul's original stay in Ephesus was not extended, as he was commissioned to continue on in his journey, he longed to return there. And in Acts 19 and 20, we read that he did return there on his next journey, and he stayed a long while, encouraging, admonishing, and shepherding the flock. So concerned was he for the effect of the culture on these believers that he sent Timothy there later for an update on their growth and well-being. So with that as our backdrop, let's look at our passage. As is familiar with the Apostle Paul, he spends the first part of his letter reminding his recipients of what he had taught them when he was with them, in this case, specifically, the doctrines of redemption and grace. Then he moves on through the epistle into the fourth chapter, where he transitions from duty, or from doctrine to duty, or if you will, from principle to practice. If we follow the readings given us in the Book of Common Prayer for the first 2 weeks of Lent, we see a familiar pattern for our teaching themes. The first week, we were warned of the temptations of the devil. Last week, of the temptations of the flesh. So that brings us to chapter 5 of Ephesians to consider the temptations of the world. In this section of the epistle, we are to remember our baptismal separation, that we are buried with Christ, but also that we have a consequent duty, and that is that we should walk in newness of life. As those baptized and incorporated into the church, we are separate from the world. And according to Paul in this passage, we are three things. We are first God's beloved children, we are saints, and we are light. So first, what does it mean to be a beloved child of God? Well, Paul describes that in chapter 4, which is why he begins here with the thought of saying, "Be ye imitators." We are to be imitators of whom? Of God. Imitators of the love and unity of God the Father, Son, and Spirit, which he had just laid out in the beginning of the previous chapter, where he said, "I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling, with all humility, gentleness, with patience, tolerance, and love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." And then in verse 7, he says, "But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift." And what was that gift? That he gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma, as was mentioned in the beginning of our passage. So because of what he has given us, we have a high calling. As God's children, as fathers and mothers and grandparents, we are to imitate the love and patience and purity, the generosity and wisdom of our Heavenly Father. Our hope then is that we will foster in or promote in our children and grandchildren a healthy and godly admiration of these attributes. So we are to be imitators of our Heavenly Father, but also of God the Son. Paul says that we are to walk in such love as he walked in. We are to imitate his love, which was practical, self-sacrificing, and effective in all that he did. That love is to be our example, but also is to be our motive to follow that example. How high is our calling? So high that we are able to love a world that may hate us. Hate against the church, but more specifically, hate against you. In the third chapter of his first epistle, while admonishing us to love one another, the Apostle John said that we are not to be surprised when the world hates us. And why is it that the world might hate us? Well, he says it started way back when Cain, who was of the evil one, slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay his brother, he asks? Because his deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. But the church is to be different. We must always promote and breathe an atmosphere of love. Why? Because our calling is higher. As his love is higher, so must we imitate that love. A love that was so delightful to his father that he said, "This is my son of whom I am well pleased." Are these not the words we long to hear at the end of our journey? "Well done, faithful servant, of whom I am well pleased." So we are beloved children. Paul says we are also saints. The apostle tells us as saints that we are to conduct ourselves differently from the world. He says, beginning in verse 3, that immorality, impurity, or greed must not even be named among us, that filthiness, silly talk, or coarse jesting is not fitting for the Christian. These are all issues that were probably very pervasive in the amongst the Ephesian believers, and certainly they are issues for us today, are they not? As I mentioned earlier, Ephesus, much because of its geographical location, was at the center of high culture and financial viability. You name it, it was available. Sound familiar? Beloved, do you see any shortage of opportunity for immorality, impurity, greed in our culture, in our me-first society? Paul says that these things must not even be named among us. To that you might say, "Well, I don't take the name of the Lord in vain. I certainly don't murder. I don't commit adultery. I don't steal. I don't lie." Well, maybe a little white lie here or there once in a while. "I don't covet. I try not to. I'm happy with what I have been given." To that I might remind you of what Jesus said on the Mount. He said, "I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment." Judgment of murder. Or anyone who looks at a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Our sinful actions begin in our minds and our hearts. What does Scripture say about the mind and the heart? Way back in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, it says, "But the Lord saw that the wickedness of mankind had become great on the earth. Every inclination of the thoughts of their minds were only evil all the time." Jeremiah 17:9, the prophet says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it?" That is what we bring to our faith, beloved. Is it hard then to imagine the damage that the influence of the world can bring to that? So we are to remember that we are to be separate from the world because we are God's children, also because we are saints, set apart and consecrated. Paul admonishes us as saints that we are to avoid sins of the flesh, sins of the tongue listed there in verse 4, but also we are to avoid the sin of covetousness. Love with the world is often deeply embedded in or associated with covetousness. Paul is clear and concise in verse 5. He says that a covetous man is an idolater and has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ. Wow. That's a little harsh, isn't it? After all, don't we all covet a little bit? You know, the perfectly manicured green grass of my neighbor, that slick new ride my buddy just bought, the great promotion my brother or sister just landed, the beautiful estate my boss just moved into, the beautiful estate, the wonderful, successful woman that my brother just married, the gifted athlete and prize student my sister has who makes me feel like I'm doing something wrong raising mine. If only I had this or that, my life would be better, would be more fulfilling, would be more satisfying. This is the rationale of many, sadly to say, even Christians. But what are we saying to God when we say these things? We're saying that what He has given us is not enough. We know better what we need. We know better what will make us happy, don't we? But this is completely inconsistent for those who have true riches in Christ Jesus. In Him, we have an inheritance in the kingdom of heaven, God's kingdom. It is idolatry to want something so badly that we want what our neighbor possesses. Paul seems pretty clear. When we prefer earthly wealth, fame, and position to heavenly wealth and position, we are putting worldly pleasures ahead of heavenly pleasures and ultimately higher than God. Paul says in verse 7, therefore, do not be partakers with them. So we are to be separate from the world. But the irony, if you will, is that while we are to be separate from the world in thought, word, and action, we are not alienated from or separated from the world physically, and certainly not missionally. Though we are not of the world, we are in it, which means that we are to take our saintly calling into the streets of our neighborhoods, marketplaces, workplaces. And this is not a challenge for the meek, but we have a duty. We have a duty to walk as a child of light, with Christ's light burning in our life and disposition, showing itself in love, kindness, trustworthiness, resisting the aforementioned temptations, proving each act as pleasing to God. Again, the Apostle John said in his Gospel, chapter 3, he puts it this way, everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. When I was a young boy, before I would go fishing, you'd get all your gear together, and then I needed bait, so I would scurry around my backyard and the farm that I lived on and pick up old wood and big blocks of wood or anything I could find that was covering the ground, and you'd lift that up to expose one underneath, and you would have worms all there. And once you expose the light to them, what would happen? They would scurry down in their little holes. You see, worms hate light. So does sin. I am reminded of the character in C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters, Wormwood, who is a younger and less experienced demon who was receiving advice from his uncle Screwtape in letters in order to guide a recent convert of Christianity back to his father below the devil. There is a striking contrast in the strategies between Wormwood and Screwtape. Wormwood is depicted as being anxious to tempt his patient into extravagantly wicked and deplorable sins almost recklessly, while Screwtape takes a more subtle stance. As is noted in one of the letters, he remarks, the safest road to hell is a gradual one, with a gentle slope, with a soft underfooting, with no sudden turns, no signposts, no milposts. This is the power of the world. It slowly pulls you in, and before you know it, you compromise. You blend in. You become a part of it. Your character and activity mark you with no distinction at all from the world. Your candle has flickered out. The basket of the world has covered your lamp. Alliance with the world brings division in his house. There could be no neutrality. The struggle is against the strong one mentioned in our gospel, whose playground is the world, who is armed with knowing our weaknesses and who has many accesses into our hearts and who has many secret allies. So we are to be separate from the darkness, having no fellowship with its works. For no fruit can grow in darkness. We must remember we are children of light. And yet our duty does not end with separation, for we must also give reproof. Whether silent or verbal, we must reprove darkness in order to convict others of their darkened state, in order to attract others to light. With this in view, Paul says in verse 14 that the church must awake at the Spirit's call, arise by the Spirit's power, and step forth into the light of Christ. So let your light so shine before men. Oh, for such light in the church that we should shame and yet attract the darkness. I'll close by reading again our collect of the day, which is a prayer against our enemies, the sins mentioned in our epistle lesson and the mighty foe mentioned in our gospel, but also the three special foes that have been considered on these three first Sundays of Lent: the evil spirit, our evil nature, and the evil world. We beseech thee, Almighty God, look upon the hearty desires of thy humble servants and stretch forth the right hand of thy majesty to be our defense against all our enemies, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.